Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, over and over again, Moses has taken pains to ask us to see the point, to remember and not to forget. We pray that you would answer his prayer in our hearts, that we would fear you and not fear other gods, not fear ourselves, not fear our own righteousness, but you. And then fearing you, we would love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind by holding these words in our heart and talking of them at all times. Pray that we would not miss the point, but that we would remember. And especially that we would do so today as we begin to explore more of the diversity of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of context where we've come from. We are ostensibly in the second sermon of Deuteronomy. Chapters 1 through 4 made up the first sermon. Chapters 5 through 11 made up the second sermon proper. We're sort of in what you might call an appendix to the second sermon this week. Chapter 5, recall, was the Ten Commandments. That's Moses reading his sermon text before Israel. And in chapter 6, he gives his main point for the sermon. You could use this as like a seminary lecture on how to organize your sermons. It's that organized. His main point is that we are to fear the Lord by loving him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And he lays out in great detail how we are to do that by loving him wholeheartedly and by remembering the story, by holding the words of the commandment on our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded. So playing with the singular plural. And there's 10 commandments, there's 613 laws, but really there's just one commandment. All of them can be summed up in this one commandment of loving the Lord your God. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And responds with Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. You might, with a little bit of creativity, you might give it like a New Living Translation style reading of the only commandment. It is the one that sums up all the others. If you do this one thing, you're doing all the others. And so that's the point in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he gives a counterexample of how we forget the fear of the Lord by fearing other gods. As Israel was to go into the promised land, they were to conquer and go into conquest against nations greater and mightier than they. And they were not to fear those nations, they were not to fear their gods, but they were to fear the Lord. In chapter 8, they get another counterexample of forgetting to fear the Lord, and that is the worship of the self. Israel, it's not that you're mightier, that you're conquering these nations, and it's not that you've earned it, that you are just better than they are, and so I've blessed you. I skipped ahead to chapter 9. It's not that you're mightier in chapter 8, getting these a little bit out of order. It's by my might that you're going to conquer these nations, not by your own. Chapter 9, it's not only not Israel's might, it's not Israel's righteousness. Both chapters 9 and 10, he spends a chapter and a half outlining the golden calf incident and telling them over and over again, remember and do not forget. What are they to remember? Not the wonderful ways that they obeyed God's word and how they were blessed for it. They are to remember their deepest, darkest failure, their worst moment. And they are to remember that because in remembering their worst moment, they see the faithfulness of the Lord to them contrasted, and they have reason for confidence in the Lord because of that. If he was with us through the golden calf, he will be with us through the next failure, and the next, and the next. It was not because of Israel's righteousness, but rather because of his righteousness that they ought to fear the Lord. In chapter 11, he concludes his sermon. We did not spend much time there, but we return to the theme of blessing and curse in chapter 11. If you fear the Lord, you will enter his blessing and flee the curse. That language has been absent from the Pentateuch for some time. It ties us all the way back to Genesis 12. Most recently to Numbers chapter 24, but also to Genesis chapter 12. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse, which of course then ties us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, as the curse falls on Adam and Eve after Genesis chapter 1, when God had pronounced that it was good or blessed over and over again over his creation. So he's returning back to that original theme of the Pentateuch and reminding Israel that to fear the Lord, to love him with a whole heart, is to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. It is to achieve and enter into a rest that they never received. Once again, just as in early in Genesis, if you can remember 2 years ago, over and over again, we played the garden narrative out again. We started over with Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. Maybe they would succeed. No, there's murder and death and fleeing. Then with Noah, all the wicked people on the earth are wiped out, and God starts over again with only the righteous man. And within a few short verses, we find him passed out, drunk and naked in his tent. By the way, he had planted a garden, was the first thing that he did on leaving the tent, and his sin was how he ate from the garden. So that garden narrative is playing out over and over again, that failure narrative, and we're being introduced to it once again. We're being told, you have an opportunity here to succeed in the garden story, to enter into the blessing that the Lord has promised for you. And chapter 12, which is where we'll turn our attention to this morning and begin, we are going to cover 7 chapters this morning, which is very ambitious. We're not reading all of it. Hopefully you've been able to really interact with the text in the homework this week. I'm going to read the first verse because it very much sets up... Oops, I'm in Numbers chapter 12. That is not going to help us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. By the way, that on the earth can and I think probably ought to be translated in the land. All the days that you live in the land. Chapter 6, verse 1, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules. Emphasis on the unity of the Torah in one greatest commandment. Chapter 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and the rules. Now what we're doing is we're emphasizing the diversity. Moses is reminding us that the unity of the Torah does not overwhelm the diversity. He's not saying there aren't 613 laws. There aren't the 10 words of the covenant. He's saying they're summed up. They're united. They're all about this one greatest commandment. So as we go in chapters 12 through 26, we're going to cover half of that this week, half of it the next. We need as our guidepost to remember that all of these are meant to relate back to that greatest commandment. The unity and the diversity are not contradictory emphases, but rather they're compatible emphases. Moses is going to really push us on diversity. He's going to have a blisteringly fast change of topic. Then this other thing, then this other thing, then this other thing. Let's go back to the first thing. He's emphasizing the diversity. It's meant to feel a little bit jolting in this text. And yet, the whole point and the context of all of that diversity is to point us back to the unity. That these are consistently, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, this is what it will look like. You might not be able to connect the dots to what that will look like when you have a case before a judge and you feel the judge decides poorly. What do you do if you love the Lord your God in that circumstance? We can imagine a couple of possible answers that seem wise to us. The Lord spells it out. Says, here is what you are to do. This is what it looks like to love the Lord your God in this circumstance and that circumstance and the other circumstance and the many scenarios we find ourselves in life. I'll continue reading now at verse 2. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place of the Lord your God. Seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. This introductory paragraph gives us the theme of the coming seven chapters, of everything we're going to cover this morning. And it even gives us some of the structure. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. So it's going to contrast. Don't do it this way, but do it that way, over and over again. And that particularly, that phrase, the place that the Lord your God has chosen, is going to be repeated over and over again. We'll get to that. I think I've skipped ahead a bit. If we look particularly to verses 6 and 7, what is Israel to do at the place the Lord has chosen? That's where the tabernacle would rest. We know it historically as Jerusalem. Well, there you shall bring your offerings and your sacrifices, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, all of you, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord has blessed you. So this is again going to sort of act as a structure for the whole rest of chapters 12 through 18. And it's a summary of those that are to come. That phrase, the place that the Lord will choose, and it's often followed by to make his name dwell there, is going to be repeated 17 times in these seven chapters. Over and over and over again. That is the emphasis that he wants them to hear. Israel, what are you to do? You are chiefly to go or seek the place that the Lord your God has chosen. We're going to get a lot of emphases of Israel's growth. They're going to spread throughout the land to the four corners of the earth, as it were. What do they need to know as they're far away? Here's how to go to Jerusalem. Here's when to go to Jerusalem. And there's going to be all sorts of exceptions it's not called a condescension. Exceptions to the rules, sort of mercies of, well, if you're too far away to bring your tithe, it would spoil by the time you got to the temple. Here's what you're to do. Here's the concession I'll make to you in that circumstance or in this other circumstance. And yet the concession that is never made is you don't have to go to the temple. You're too far away. You can't get there. It's not going to happen. That's okay. Over and over again, seek out the place where the Lord God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And that brings us to our next section of chapter 12. Each paragraph is going to have a slightly different topic. So again, get ready to be shifting gears and shifting gears and shifting gears this morning. If we have readings A and B, which will take us verses 8 through 28.
You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you may, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or of any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land.
when the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, or the blood of for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do that is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all of these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and what is right in the sight of your God.
Thank you. So this section contrasts holiness that they would be expected to have in the land with their current worship practices in the wilderness. This is the clearest view we get of what Israel was actually doing in the wilderness. We might assume that having received all of the law in Leviticus about the various sacrifices and feasts, that Israel would be observing them throughout their time in the wilderness. And here Moses tells us in verse 8 that everyone was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. So when you get into the land, you need to stop doing whatever you see fit. You need to begin doing this law that I have laid out for you. And of course that phrase, whatever was right in his own eyes, becomes very important once Israel has entered the land. The book of Judges opens that there was no judge in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In that sense, the book of Judges is tying back to Deuteronomy and saying that thing Moses warned us not to do, we were doing. We can also read it. You can read everyone did what was right in their own eyes as sort of a moral decay, and I've heard sermons preached that tie it to modern Western moral relativism and things like that, and maybe there's some connection there that I could see that, but I think the particular connection that the author of Judges is making is not about moral conduct, it's about worship. What Moses is saying is your worship needs to look like this in the land. What was happening in the book of Judges? The tabernacle was sometimes in a known location, sometimes not. Often, when it was in a known location, it was not being used for sacrifice. It was not a place that Israel went up to three times a year for their feasts. Everyone just worshiped how they felt like worshiping. They did what was right in their own eyes, as Moses had warned them not to. Verse 9, I can't comment on much, but I have to highlight, you have not come into the rest that the Lord is giving you. This is the first time in the Pentateuch where entering into the promised land is pictured as rest. David is going to pick up on that theme substantially in the Psalms, and the author of Hebrews will make much of that theme as well. And here it is in seed form in verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 repeat verses 6 through 7. So when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. This is the same thing that we've already read, just in expanded form. And I'm highlighting that because it's a structural literary pattern that is used substantially throughout these chapters. I doubt that this is a formal name, but I've heard it called the whirlwind. It's not cyclical like we might think in the West. A, then B, then C, then A, then B, then C, then A, then B, then C. Rather, it's these topics are swirling around the author and he's reaching out and grabbing them. Sometimes he gets them in consecutive order and they repeat precisely. Other times it sort of feels like it skips around a little bit, but everything is going to come back around. And each time it comes back around and he's able to grab it out, he's going to make some modification. Never repeated precisely. Verses 6 through 7 are much shorter than verses 10 through 12. But that whirlwind pattern and structure, once again, is meant to emphasize the diversity of the law, the almost overwhelming diversity of the law. And yet in context, remember, we're tying it back to that greatest commandment. That's sort of our guidepost through the whirlwind, you might say. Verses 13 through 14 give us our primary restriction for this paragraph. You shall not just make sacrifices anywhere. Israel's already been told this, incidentally, in Leviticus chapter 17. It would seem that they didn't listen. It would seem that that practice of making altars wherever they went, and whether they were to Yahweh or to somebody else, seems to have been questionable in Leviticus 17. They were called to stop worshiping goat idols in that context. How much of that did they obey? It's hard to say here. Certainly not all of it. In contrast with their wilderness wanderings, though, the tabernacle in the Promised Land should be stationary. God would choose to put his name on a place, to have his habitation there. And in contrast with the patriarchs, where Israel would simply make an altar wherever they went, wherever they found themselves, they would have a home. It would no longer be a tabernacle tent, but this foreshadows the development of a permanent house for the Lord in the temple. Of course, that's many hundreds of years in the future at this point. And then we get a clarification. You're not just to make sacrifice anywhere, verses 13 and 14, but in verses 15 and 16, you may slaughter food in your towns, wherever you go. We encountered some of that ambiguity in Leviticus 17 when it talked about not slaughtering animals just anywhere, but taking them to the tabernacle. We said, well, was the tabernacle meant to be the butcher shop of Israel? Like anytime you were going to eat meat, it had to go to the tabernacle. And it was a little bit unclear in Leviticus 17. It's quite clear here. If you are killing an animal not for sacrifice, it can be done wherever, and anyone can partake of it. It's not holy meat that needs to be restricted to clean eaters, but rather it is food. Verses 17 through 19, again, following that whirlwind pattern, we're going to go back to the restriction. We had a restriction. We had a clarification on the restriction. Now we're going to go back to the restriction. The tithes that Israel were to give are not to be given in their towns, but in the place where the Lord your God will choose. So they were already told they were to bring their sacrifices to the place the Lord their God would choose in verse 13. Now also their tithes are to be given in the place the Lord their God would choose. They can't say, well, I've set aside my 10%, here it is in my house, and now I'm going to eat it. I've tithed it to the Lord. Rather, the tithe was to be taken to the temple, to the tabernacle. So that's our second perspective on the restriction. We get a purpose there in verse 19. Do not neglect the Levite. Tithes had to be given at the tabernacle as provision for the Levite. Remember that the tithes were how Levites were to live. They did not inherit any land for them to tend and produce their own income. So if the Levites were going to eat, Israel had to honor their tithe. And they could not do that in their towns. They needed to bring it to the temple. Following that cyclical pattern some more, verse 20, we go back to the second clarification. Yeah. Restriction, clarification. Restriction 2, clarification 2. You may eat within your towns whenever. And this one's very interestingly phrased. In verse 20, it says, because you crave meat. That word craving should set off alarm bells for us at this point. The end of Numbers chapter 11, they called the name of that place, can't remember what they called the name of it, because there they buried those who had the craving. Craving has not played an especially auspicious role in the story so far. And you might conclude from the narrative that we are meant to be a people that simply resist all cravings. That craving is wrong. Anytime we are following our belly, we're doing the wrong thing. And so we just need to deny any sort of appetite or craving that we have, a sort of asceticism for Israel. But here, rather, because you crave meat, in verse 20, they were able to slaughter meat in their towns. It's effectively a repetition of the first clarification, but with a little bit more emphasis on why it is that they would want to eat meat. The Lord is providing for their craving. Apparently, craving is not all wrong. Verses 23 through 25 give a little bit of a break from our pattern so far of restriction, clarification, restriction, clarification. They prohibit the drinking of blood. It feels, again, like a little bit of a disconnect. But if we look back to Leviticus 17, where we've been operating out of so far for this text, what comes after the restriction of where they are to sacrifice, make sacrifices? Well, the prohibition on drinking blood. So once again, it seems Moses has his scroll open as he's either preaching this or reading it, and is referring back, well, here's what comes next. And then verse 26 takes us back to that restriction and clarification pattern. We're going to get sort of back to our regularly scheduled program. But the holy things, in verse 26, that are due from you, you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord you choose and offer your burnt offerings. So emphasizing now three times, the things that you owe to the Lord, you're to take to him at the tabernacle. Not in any city. You're not to just build up an altar somewhere. There is the place that he will choose, and you are to go there. You're not to send them there via messenger. You are to bring them there yourself, to the place that the Lord your God will choose. So this requirement now has been repeated three times, and we're not done with it yet, but we are done with this particular section. So we'll pick this topic back up when we get back to it. And now if we can have reading C, verses 29 through 32.
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
Thank you. So our introductory section at the beginning of chapter 12 gave us a positive theme and a negative theme. The negative theme, you shall not worship your God, the Lord your God, in the way of the pagan nations around you, but you shall go to the place that the Lord will set his name upon. We've been reading so far in verses 8 through 28 all about going to the place that the Lord has set his name upon. Now at the end of the chapter, we get a brief section returning to the negative theme of not worshiping the Lord your God in the way of the pagan nations. Again, just illustrating the cycles that we're going through here. And now the cycle continues into chapter 13. Can I have reading D, please?
If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all your people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its treasure into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its treasure with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the banner shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord.
Thank you. So chapter 12 concluded with a brief, this is the way not to worship the Lord. Now chapter 13 expands on that theme and gives us three sections, not just the way not to worship the Lord, but the way not to worship. Chapter 12, we're talking about worshiping the Lord in the way that the nations around them worship God. This is idolatry proper. They worship their God by making a statue. Let's make a golden calf to worship Yahweh who led us out of Egypt. In chapter 13, we don't have idolatry proper, but rather the worship of other gods. And we've talked all along about how in English, we've sort of come to use only one word to describe those two things. I wish we had a broader vocabulary on the topic. But in chapter 13, we're looking at worshiping other gods. And it's divided into three sections. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 12 start those sections. And they each start with if. If a prophet leads you to another god, verse 1. If your brother or your wife or your family member leads you to another god, verse 6. Or if you hear in one of your cities that the city has gone after another god, verse 12. And in each section, the death penalty is prescribed. And it's prescribed in a way that is very forceful. Verse 9, the person, if your brother or your wife is to advocate worshiping for another god, they're not just to be put to death. You're to throw the first stone. You're the one to start in executing the death sentence, and then you're to be joined in by the people in that activity. It is worth note and remarkable that we've come to, in our restatement of the law, you might say, the first time a death penalty is brought up. It's the second out of 15 chapters, and the cause for the death penalty is not what we might expect. Instituted in Genesis chapter 9, we have the death penalty for murder in the Noahic covenant, and yet here, in the Mosaic covenant, the death penalty is featured very heavily for worship of other gods. Over and over again so far in Deuteronomy, we've seen the theme that the Lord takes the purity of the people's worship extraordinarily seriously. The chief crime for Israel was not murder. It was going after other gods. Yeah, Joe.
And that command was only for Israelites to kill other Israelites. Is that right? And not to kill other people who are idol worshippers?
I think so. Verse 12 is the most expansive, right? We go from a prophet to your family to a city. And in the city, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord God is giving you to dwell there. So this doesn't seem to be what they were to do against the pagan cities around them, although there were similarities.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Understandably, we don't do this now. In terms of if there's somebody in the church that it's like we have excommunication or something like that.
Right.
I guess how have we gotten from here to where we are?
Okay, so that's the topic of a whole year worth of class at least. I don't know what next year's Adult Sunday School will look like. The original plan had been to teach through Hebrews, which will largely answer that question. I'm not sure we're going to be able to do that. We're still working on plans. At a high level, what we shouldn't take away is that we are a civil authority with the right to execute the death penalty. That's not how the Lord is working among his people today. It is how he worked among his people in that day. What we should take away is that the most serious thing for the Lord, the most serious sin that the Lord's people can do is to turn away from him to worship other gods. And probably the most serious mistake we can make in understanding that command is in the assumption that we're beyond that now. That we now are among a people who are godless, or at least, you know, if you meet the average person, they're probably an atheist in this area. So they don't have idols, and so we don't really suffer from the temptation that Israel suffered from. I think that would completely miss the mark of what Moses is trying to tell us here. The 2 points from chapter 12 and 13, not to worship God by other means, that while we might have to get a little bit creative in thinking, you know, we support what we call the regulative principle of worship within Presbyterianism, that is that we only do and worship what God commands. We're not invited to be creative and invent our own means of worshiping God corporately. Though all of life is worship of the Lord, what we do on Sunday morning is what is prescribed by the Lord. That's the regulative principle, and I think you see that in the core here. This principle of not worshiping God as other pagan nations will become very relevant in mission fields, particularly in Muslim contexts where some Christians or some converts are being encouraged to believe in their hearts in Jesus, but continue to outwardly practice Islam, attending their regular services and prayers and cleaning rituals, etc., participating in Ramadan and their feasts. But in their heart, as they're singing to Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, not to Allah. Or they'll use the name Allah to mean the God of the Bible. Now, there's a whole lot of missiology in there. There's a whole lot of linguistics that we would need to go into to really plumb the depths of that issue. But at a high level, at a very surface level, I would read this text and say, well, we've got cause for real concern. We are not to worship the Lord our God in the way that the nations around us worship. It's to be different. And, of course, the motivation in these contexts is compassion. People who identify themselves publicly as Christians in many of these countries suffer ostracism. They lose the ability to be employed. They lose any connection to family, which is the really only source of provision for someone who is unemployed. There's not a great social net that we've created in the West, typically. And so starvation or the lack of ability to feed one's children is an extremely real possibility for people who claim Christ in these contexts. So I can relate very much to the sympathy and the compassion, the empathy, and wanting to make things easier for them. At the same time, I would have to encourage that person to be very cautious in what pagan practices they adopt in the worship of the Lord. So that's kind of two ways that those come to apply in the church. Mark?
So I have something controversial to say. I think this would be you mentioned your wife earlier in the passage. To me, this would be a justified cause for divorce. That is, when Jesus talks about adultery in the New Testament, he's not giving a comprehensive list of reasons for divorce. This would be another reason. So earlier that a female maidservant could go free if the man is not supplied for her needs. So it's female safety could do that, and obviously a wife could do that. So it's, I think that this would be another cause of divorce when you look at the Bible as a whole.
Yeah, well, the marriage contract is ended at death. So if the death penalty is prescribed, divorce is almost implicit. You're no longer bound to the dead person. Tom?
One thing that I would kind of add is that I think the Old Testament here is giving us a real picture of the penalty of worshiping other gods is death, right? And our hearts are idol factories. And so it points to Christ who died. He paid that penalty. So I think there's, the gospel is in there. Is
what yes. Arthur?
So number four section A, where you said three sections, all the three, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 12,
the Eve somebody, right? So it seems to me that it is talking about if somebody would lead you away from God to worship other God. So it seems like the three sections is emphasizing on the leading people away from God. Obviously, worshiping other God is a big crime.
Right.
But the leading of the people away from God is the major thing that it is talking about.
Yeah, that's particularly true of verses 1 and 6. The sign or wonder tells you, comes to pass, and then he says, let us go after other gods. If anyone in your family, verse 6, says, let us go and serve other gods. In verse 12, I'm not sure that there's quite that emphasis.
In 13, it says, pearls have got out of my own and drawn away the inhabitants of their city.
Yes, but so that's, in this case, the city has already been drawn away, right? Someone has come and told the city, let us go and serve other gods. The city has gone wholeheartedly with them, and now it is actually the whole city that is to be devoted to destruction. So I think you see a little bit of both of those patterns there, but the emphasis, clearly over and over again, is for the purity of the people, that the worship of other gods is going to spread. It doesn't simply exist in isolation, but that it grows. And that devoted to destruction is a new theme. I want to focus on verse 17, because we're going to receive a caution here that will ring throughout Scripture. None of the devoted things, that's things devoted to destruction, shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy. Of course, this should raise to our minds the story of Achan stealing the devoted things, the story we just heard in small group this week of Saul, who has devoted the Amalekites to destruction, and Samuel says, what is this bleeding of the sheep that I can hear then? Because Saul has kept the choice things back for himself. They stuck to his hand, and the one who is who covets, as we were reminded earlier, let's see, in chapter 7, verse 26, the one who devotes themselves to the devoted things is themselves devoted to destruction. They become like that thing. All right. Wow, we've covered two chapters. Now we got five to go in 15 minutes. Reading E, please, which is going to be the beginning and end of chapter 14.
You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jumping to verse 21 to 26. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household.
Thank you. So this chapter turns our attention very explicitly to that holiness theme from Leviticus with verse 1. Verse 2, a people holy to the Lord. And then, of course, it's repeated again in verse 21. And in between those, we get a picture of a holy diet. This is a restatement of the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. In some cases, examples of creatures are removed. In other places, examples are added of which creatures should and shouldn't be eaten. But overall, it's a restatement of the same laws. These dietary laws then are pictured as a part of proper worship of the Lord. They're pictured as relating back to that central greatest commandment of loving the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. In verse 22, we change gears yet again. Let me pull that out explicitly. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And where shall you do it? Well, in the place that the Lord your God chooses. It's repeated three times in chapter 12, now a fourth time. and to take your tithe to the place the Lord your God will choose. We've learned to see that repetition not as a lack of creativity on Moses' part, but perhaps as some insight that he has into the human heart. We need to hear that again and again. If you were to translate this for today's age, don't neglect coming to church. You need to be in the place where God has called his people to gather together. When God's people are eating, you should join them in eating. And actually, eating plays a very big role here, bigger than any of the other times, although it's been in view. When we covered the sacrificial and tithing systems in Leviticus, there was very much structure. You shall bring this type of animal for this sort of occasion or this type of offering, and the priest shall do this with it, and this part of the animal shall be poured out, and that part of the animal shall go to you, and the other part of the animal shall go to the priest. Very procedural, you might say kind of dry, reads a little bit like an instruction manual. But here, the tithes are viewed as a feast. What are you to do with the tithe? You're to eat it at the place that the Lord has chosen. So the tithe is not simply lost to the people in Israel. We get this view that you take your tithe to the temple and you sit down to a feast with the priests. You're to come and join with them, probably your clan or family, take all together. An entire animal can feed quite a few people. And so there was to be a regular feasting together with the priests and together with the people. Interestingly, particularly the clarification, we got the theme for the restriction. Once again, tithes have to go to the temple. Now back to that clarification, the third time that we're hearing a clarification. What if you're too far away to bring the tithe and have it stay fresh? A lamb on the road is not going to last a long time. What do? Well, you sell it, you turn it into money. So the thing that you're tithing was not what was important, because now you've turned it into cash. You're to go to the place. Notice you have to go. The lamb can go, can stay, it doesn't really matter. But you must go. And when you get there, what do? I would think two things if I'm writing this. One, maybe you give the money to the Levites for the operation of the tabernacle. Or maybe you take the money and you buy the same thing that you sold. If you sold a lamb, you buy a lamb and you bring it to the tabernacle with this sort of principle of equivalence. That's not at all what the Lord calls for. Instead, you spend the money for whatever you desire, whatever your appetite craves, even including strong drink in the list of things that Israel might buy. And then you shall eat. Presumably at the temple, not just in Jerusalem. They were to bring it to the priest. They were to tithe it. But in tithing it, they were to partake in it. They're going to Jerusalem loaded with cash to buy party supplies, putting together a big feast. Potentially, if you have a large flock, it's big enough that your family and the priests aren't going to be able to consume it. So you've got to find people along the way and say, hey, I'm bringing my tithe. Come with me. If we're to turn this into a principle for us today, it is, when we feast together, join with us. Come together and let's have a party. It's not just, hey, after church we get hungry and so we all have to eat, might as well eat together. Rather, it's, this is what we do together as a people. Very much, I think, in the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of a meal. As often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm not saying that what we do in the service is inappropriate. That is the way to celebrate the supper. But I do believe that Paul very much had in view a church that regularly feasted together, that rejoiced together, that were merry together. And that's sort of what's in view in this passage. Let's see what else we can do in 5 minutes. We once again return at the end of chapter 14. We're not going to read it, to the theme of not neglecting the Levite. And a structure for tithes were given. We won't get into the details there, but not every year's tithe was the same. We're going to skip chapter 15 in terms of reading. It's a wonderful chapter, and I'm very sad to have to skip it. It deals with holy dealings with the poor. If you live in this area and you're anywhere approaching the median income, this chapter is for you. We are the ones who are responsible in these texts for caring for the poor. It's not the poor who care for the poor. It's not the government who cares for the poor in these texts, but rather it is God's people. And he does, I'll call out one interesting theme. Verse 4, he says, there will be no poor among you. There won't be any of them because of the Lord's blessing on you if you obey all this command. But then verse 7, he concedes, if one of your brothers becomes poor. Well, why would they become poor? Because you're not doing everything that the Lord has commanded. And then verse 11, he states it as a certainty. There will never cease to be poor in the land. We're already seeing some of Moses' pessimism about Israel keeping covenant shining through in this passage. If you were to obey the Lord, there would be no such thing. But since you're not going to, here's how you are to care for the poor that are in the land. You're to be generous to them. You are to give without expecting in return. Lend without expecting in return, without charging interest. You are to be merciful to household slaves who have been sold for debt. And then in verse 19 through 23 of chapter 15, we return to that central theme of eating at the Lord's place. Lest we forget, once again and again and again, let me remind you, bring what you owe to the place that the Lord will choose over and over again. Chapter 16 covers holy gatherings, and particularly in this chapter, we have six times, at the place the Lord your God will choose. The emphasis is not so much on here are the feasts and here's how you're to do each of them, here's all the processes and procedures. We've already gotten that in the book of Numbers. In this passage, the emphasis is come, be at the place the Lord your God will choose. Three times every year you must be there. Don't neglect coming together. Come to the place. Over and over again through chapter 16, and I'll read verses 16 and 17 as the summary. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord God that he has given you. All right, chapter 16 continues to deal with holy rulers. Not only did Israel have the 70 judges in the wilderness, but now in every town there were to be judges to rule over the people. Verse 21, we return to that principle of holy worship. We are to cut down Asherah poles, not to allow them near the altar of the Lord. We are not to set up pillars. You are not to worship the Lord your God in that way. A return to the theme, an emphasis. We need to hear it again and again. Chapter 17 turns our attention at the beginning, just for one verse, to holy and acceptable sacrifices. They are only those that are unblemished. And then in verses 2 through 7, we read again a holy response to idolatry. This really restates what we've already read in chapter 13. Once again, why? Because it was pieced together and wasn't really well edited as it was written? No, because we needed to hear it again and again and again. Verses 8 through 13 we do need to read. I think someone had chapter 17. Would you read, sorry, not verses 8 through 13, verses 14 through 20 for me?
When you have come to that land that Yahweh your God is giving to you, and you have taken possession of it, you have settled in it, and you say, I will set over me a king like all the nations that are around me. Indeed, you may set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose from the midst of your countrymen. You must set a king over you. You are not allowed to appoint over you a man, a foreigner, who is not your countryman, except he may not make numerous for himself horses, and he may not allow people to go to Egypt in order to increase horses. For Yahweh has said to you that you may never return. He must not acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart would turn aside. He must not accumulate silver and gold for himself excessively. Then when he is sitting on the throne of his kingdom, then he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll before the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere Yahweh your God by diligently observing all the word of this law and these rules, so as not to exalt his heart above his countrymen, and not to turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may reign long over his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
All right. So a king has been mostly out of scope since Genesis chapter 49, when we were promised that a king would come from the line of Judah. Of course, that also referenced back to Genesis chapter 17 of Sarah, kings of peoples shall come from her. And what are the qualifications for a king of Israel? He must be an Israelite, and he must write a copy of the law and read it every day. That's it. Those are the only requirements. Not what royal family he must come from. It's not even limited to the line of Judah. Any of your brothers can be a king, and yet must write a copy of the law and read it every day. We have a picture here that reminds us of David, the psalmist king, who over and over again we read, his eyes prevent the night watches as he pores over the word. And as if we're to get a little creative and assume that he kept this law, he's poring over a copy of the law which he himself copied. It's in his own hand. You would be that familiar with it. If you've ever struggled memorizing a long passage, writing a copy of it by hand, preferably not typing, but actually writing it on a piece of paper, is about half the work of memorizing a long passage, typically. So it goes a long ways towards knowing the word. And what is forbidden the king? Well, acquiring horses, turning to Egypt, and acquiring many wives. This, unfortunately, is a picture of David's sons. Solomon, Rehoboam, would each in their own way focus on what they could acquire as king, how they could use the office for personal gain, and it corrupted their ruling and resulted in the end of not only of their rule, but of the kingdom itself. So we're beginning to get pre-echoes, you might say, or foreshadowing of those events already in Deuteronomy. Okay, very briefly, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18 focus on holy provision for the priests, and it brings together two themes. We've been talking about eating in the place that the Lord your God has chosen, and we've been talking about care for the poor, and now we see that they come together. The Levites would always be poor. They had no inheritance, and so by eating in the place that the Lord your God has chosen, you're also providing for the poor. And those two themes are effectively set down. They're not much going to be revisited up through chapter 26. And then the last section, which we must read, and I think perhaps we can allow to stand on its own, verses 9 through 22 of chapter 18, please.
When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. And as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will inquire of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him."
Thank you. So once again, a do not and a do. Do not seek the will of God the way that pagans do, through seers and visions, through seeking after the dead, through sacrificing their children. But how are you to seek the will of God? He doesn't point them back to the Torah this time. Every other time it's been, you have the book. It's here for you. Read it. Know it. Remember it. Don't forget it. This time his focus changes. The Lord will raise up for you someone like me. Prophet like me, and we get this, the emphasis is here in the ESV with dashes, it is to him you shall listen. And of course that rings in our ears in the New Testament as the Father speaks of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This is the great unfulfilled expectation of the Old Testament. It introduces expectation. We should be looking to Joshua next week or the week after, waiting for him to be that prophet like Moses. You continue on to the book of Joshua, and you find while he did many wonderful things and led Israel quite faithfully through many situations, he was not that prophet that the Lord would raise up. Deuteronomy ends in chapter 34. I'll skip ahead just a little bit. I should have recorded the reference. Verse 10, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That prophecy, starting in Numbers 11, oh, that all would prophesy, but getting fleshed out here in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. At some point in Israel's history, maybe it's at Moses' death, perhaps it's at the conclusion of the Old Testament period with Ezra, the scribe. At some point, someone is looking back and saying, it never happened. That thing God promised never came. And that's the end to the Old Testament, to that part of the story. And so the entirety of the Old Testament here, the Tanakh, is brought to a conclusion with unfulfilled expectation of a prophet like Moses who would know the Lord face to face, who would be the mediator that Moses failed to be, who would lead his people into the land. And so that's sort of where we're headed throughout the rest of Deuteronomy. We have one more week of the whirlwind. Eight chapters next week we're going to cover all the way up through chapter 26. Your reading covers up through chapter 29. We won't get quite that far, but it's good to have read every passage twice if you're following along. If you joined us late, we will not be in this room next week at 8:45. Rather, we will be in the upper education building, which is the only two-story building on campus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have seen the prophet like Moses, the one who saw you face to face, the one who, in the presence of Elijah and Moses, shone through as the one that should be listened to. The one who they speak on behalf of. We pray that as we read through Moses, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, that we would see Jesus in it. The ways that he has succeeded, where everyone who came before failed. The way the blessings and curses of the garden narrative have been fulfilled for us in him. Pray that you would teach us to put our trust in him and to look for everything that we need from him. In Jesus' name, amen.